This morning, I invite you to take your Bibles and join me in turning to Luke chapter 18. I'm going to look at verses 9 through 14. Or if you would prefer, you can use the bulletin insert that has the scripture printed on it. One side of the scripture readings that were read earlier. The other side is the text for the sermon this morning, Luke 18, 9 through 14. And I will also take this time to dismiss the children, ages 4 through the 4th grade, to go to children's church. Children, you may go to the back where there are workers prepared to take you and teach you during this time. The Book of Common Prayer is basically a worship manual for the Church of England. And it has a number of elements in it. It has a number of prayers, as you would expect, it being called the Book of Common Prayer. And someone, rather sarcastically, took one of the prayers of contrition, prayers of confession, and kind of updated it so it would be a little bit more palatable to the modern mind. To the sensitivities of those in our modern age. And here's how it comes out. Benevolent and easygoing parent. That's God, Father. We have occasionally had some minor errors of judgment, but they're not really our fault. Due to forces beyond our control, we have sometimes failed to act in accordance with our own best interest. Under the circumstances, we did the best we could. We're glad to say that we're doing okay, perhaps even slightly above average. Be your own sweet self with those who know they are not perfect. Grant us that we may continue to live a harmless and happy life and keep our self-respect. And we ask all these things according to the unlimited tolerances which we have a right to expect from you. Amen. Now, you never hear anybody pray that. All right? You never would, I hope. But it does reflect, I think, often, perhaps, the way we feel. Even though we're saying the right things. See, we have an innate resistance to truly humbling ourselves. To truly being totally open. Even before God. Even though God knows and sees all. We prefer self-justification. If you don't think that's true, let somebody criticize you and see how you respond to it. Your immediate natural response is to justify yourself. At least that's mine. Maybe you're different from me. But we resist genuinely humbling ourselves. And yet, again, scripture teaches things like Isaiah 66:2. The Lord says, "This is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." Or Psalm 51, verse 17, "The sacrifices of God are what? A broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." We need such spirits. We need such heart, because otherwise we will never know the experience of one of the men in our passage this morning, of whom the Lord Jesus said that he went away justified. That is, he went away right before God. He went away declared not guilty. Why? Because he didn't try to justify himself. He didn't offer excuses and halfway confessions, but was utterly and totally humble and contrite before the Lord. Let's read this passage and see the contrast here. See what the Lord has for us this morning. "He," being Jesus, "also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. We're going to look this morning at this passage under four headings, four words, if you will. First, the audience. Secondly, the attitudes. Secondly, the assessment. And fourthly, the application. But before we do that, would you bow with me as we go to the Lord once again in prayer? Father, every one of us needs to know that we are justified before you. Lord, there is no question, no matter, no issue more important for any person in here today than that. To know, Father, that we have your approval. Not because of what we've done, but because we are trusting in the righteousness of another, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, help us this morning to examine ourselves, our hearts, our minds, our lives, to ask the question, whose righteousness are we truly trusting in? And are we truly acquitted? Have we truly been declared righteous in your sight because of Christ? We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. So as we consider this passage, let's look at that first word, the audience. Who is the audience? Notice what it says here. He also told this parable to some. He told this parable to some. What some? To some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. And really, one goes with the other. If you trust in yourself that you're righteous, it will inevitably follow that you'll treat others with contempt, that you'll treat others as less righteous than yourself. Now, there were others, no doubt, who were around who heard this, but the audience, the ones to whom Jesus was speaking, were, well, in this case, the religious leaders in particular. The scribes and the Pharisees. The Pharisees in particular, because he tells this parable about a Pharisee and a tax collector, if you have the King James, a publican, who go up to the temple to pray. Jesus was speaking directly to the religious leaders, particularly the Pharisees of his day. Because we have the New Testament, and many of you have read at least some of the New Testament, you've read parts of the Gospels, you know that Jesus did not have a buddy-buddy relationship with the Pharisees, right? You know that he did not, he didn't cut them much slack. He didn't look upon them in general favorably. So that, you know, that doesn't really surprise us if we've read the Gospels, if we've read the New Testament. You know, Jesus even called them hypocrites. But that was shocking to the average Jew of Jesus' day. They did not at all see the Pharisees the way we see them portrayed in the New Testament, in the Gospels. Let me read to you one pastor's explanation. Frank Pollard, former pastor of Southern Baptist Church, now with the Lord. He writes this in a little book on this passage. He says, this story was terribly confusing to the people who first heard it. They saw the Pharisees as highly respected men in their community, sincerely religious men. Pharisees as a group were trying to obey Psalm 1 and not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. They were committed to living a separated life for God. When the Pharisees prayed and said, I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer, he was telling the truth. He was not like many people in his sinful, dishonest, and adulterous society. He said, I fast twice a week. Most religious people fasted once a week in Jesus' day. The Levitical law required only that they fast once a year on the Day of Atonement. This man fasted every Monday and every Thursday. The Pharisee also said, I pay tithe of all I get. Most religious folk gave a tithe, but he implied, I make sure that I pay a tithe on every bit of gain, exempting nothing. I am willing to have a lower standard of living in order to pay my tithes. He was telling the truth. Well, what about the tax gatherer in Jesus' story? He looks okay to us. He seems to be a good-natured fellow who knows his faults and accepts his limitations. In that day, however, people generally hated tax gatherers. Jesus was criticized numerous times for being in their company. To understand the hostility toward tax gatherers, we need to understand how one became a tax gatherer and what they did. Rome sold to the highest bidder the right to collect taxes. The one granted the position of tax collector would pay to Rome the amount he bid, and anything over that amount he kept. He could collect from the people all he could get, absolutely no limit. He could demand all the traffic allowed, and he had the power of the Roman military to back him up. A merchant selling goods in the city had to pay a tax for the privilege. If he transported goods from one place to another, the merchant had to go by the office of the tax gatherer, both coming and going. Extortion was a common and accepted practice among those in this profession. Injustice was just a way of life. In fact, a Roman historian told of one city having an honest tax gatherer. This was so unusual and exciting to them that they erected a statue of him in the town square. If both of these men, the tax gatherer and the Pharisee, were running for office, all of us would have voted for the Pharisee. If both of them were courting your sister, you would want her to marry the Pharisee. So why was Jesus so hard on them? Why? Well, it's not because of the Pharisees' actions, not really because of their lifestyle. There was nothing wrong with Pharisees' actions. Jesus doesn't use them as an illustration because it's wrong to live a morally upright life or to fast or to tithe. Neither is the tax collector commended for his lifestyle. It's a matter of trust. It's a matter of where or who you are trusting for your righteousness. The Pharisees and others, but the Pharisees in particular, trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Jesus told us in the Sermon on the Mount that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And yet the Pharisees' righteousness was at the top if you looked at the people of Jesus' day. Does that mean then we have to fast 5 days a week? And we have to give more than a tithe of everything that we have? Is that what Jesus is saying? No, that's not what he's saying. Because in our scripture reading earlier, from Romans 3, we read this, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. That is, apart from doing good, apart from living a moral life, apart from fasting and tithing and all the good things that we ought to do. The righteousness of God does not consist in that. He says, although the law and the prophets, that is the Old Testament, bear witness to it. The righteousness of God doesn't come from keeping the law. Not because there's anything wrong with law keeping, but because there's only one who ever perfectly kept the law. There's only one who had a righteousness that was completely acceptable to God. And that's why that passage goes on to say, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So the audience here may not be just the Pharisees. All right? The audience is all those who trust in themselves that they are righteous. You see, it's very difficult to have high standards. It's very difficult to live a moral life and have a desire to live a righteous life without beginning to trust in ourselves that we are righteous. It's hard to do. It's hard to live an upright life and not look down on those who don't have the same standards. It is. As long as we are trusting in our righteousness, we're doomed. We must always and only trust in the righteousness of another, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, really, the audience here, yes, is the Pharisees, but it's us too. If we are among those who trust that we are righteous, apart from the righteousness of Christ that has been credited to us. Well, the second thing that we see here, the second word is attitude. We see clearly contrasting attitudes towards themselves and towards God in these men. Notice here, the Pharisee standing by himself, pray thus. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The first man stood and prayed. Now, that was not his problem. It wasn't even a manifestation of pride. It was a common position in Jesus' day of prayer. Many people stood to pray. Right? That was not the issue. But we see here that it says the Pharisee standing by himself prayed thus. Now, some translations, the word order here, could be that he stood by himself, or it could be that he prayed by himself or prayed to himself. That's even, I think, what the King James, how it translates it. Pray to himself thus, which pretty much captures what was happening. Pretty much captures the attitude of this man. Yes, it says that he prayed, and it even says that he starts out by thanking God. But notice the rest of it. It's all self-congratulatory, isn't it? God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. And then he begins to, you know, talk about the religious things that he does. We get the sense that he's not so much praying to God as he is trumpeting his accomplishments. And probably for others to hear. Remember in Matthew 6, Jesus warned about this kind of praying. Those who would sound a trumpet before them and then would pray in the synagogues and at the corners of the streets so that everybody could hear and recognize what righteous men they were. And that's why he says, you, when you pray, go into your closet and close the door. Not that you can never pray in public. We do that here. But the idea is that this man, as others, was really not praying to God. He was praying to others. And he was showing off. He was trying to demonstrate. He wanted everybody to know not only that he trusted in his righteousness, but that they should also trust in his righteousness. Because he was a good dude. He did good things. He is confident that God and others should and would recognize how worthy he is of his exalted status. the second man's attitude couldn't be more of a contrast. Everything about the second man screams humility, repentance, and even desperation before God. First of all, he stood afar off. Not because he didn't want to be tainted by the Pharisee, or not because he didn't want to be associated with him, but because he didn't feel worthy to be in his company. He didn't feel worthy, maybe even to be very much in the temple, because of his awareness of his own sin, of how much he had fallen short. He wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven. Again, a demonstration of a feeling of unworthiness. He beat his breast, a sign of contrition. And then he asked, not for God to hear what a good guy he was. He simply asked for mercy. This is the sum of his words. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the word that's translated here, be merciful, carries the idea in the original of a sacrifice made for that to be accomplished. Because the root word refers to an expiation or a propitiation made for sin. And so we could read this, translate this, God on the basis of the sacrifice, be merciful to me, a sinner. This man evidently understood not only that he needed God's mercy, but that in order to have God's mercy, someone had to die. There had to be a sacrifice for sin. So let me ask you, are you more like the second man or the first man? Does your praying and your general attitude reflect an acknowledgement that you need God's mercy? And not just to get into the Christian life, but every day, every moment of your life, every moment of our lives. Again, it's difficult for us to be as humble and contrite as really our sin requires. The authors of the book, Mistakes Were Made, but not by me, argue that our tendency to justify our actions is more powerful and deceptive than we realize. They write this: self-justification allows people to convince themselves that what they did was the best thing they could have done. In fact, come to think of it, it was the right thing. There was nothing else I could have done. Actually, it was a brilliant solution to the problem. I was doing the best for the nation. Those jerks deserve what they got. I'm entitled. Those are the types of statements, or at least thoughts, that often run through our minds or come from our lips. For an example, when researchers ask husbands and wives what percentage of the housework they do, the wives say, "Are you kidding? I do almost everything, at least 90%. And the husbands say, "I do a lot, about 40%. Although the specific numbers differ from couple to couple, the total always exceeds 100% by a significant margin. It's tempting to conclude that one spouse is lying, but it is more likely that each is remembering in a way that enhances his or her contribution. Over time, as the self-serving distortions of memory kick in, we come to believe our own lives little by little. We know we did something wrong, but we gradually begin to think that it wasn't our fault. And after all, the situation was complex. We start underestimating our own responsibility whittling away at it until it is a mere shadow of its former hulking self. So now I ask you, are you more like the second man or more like the first? Well, we see here not only the audience and the attitudes, but we see the assessment. Assessments are always being made, right? I mean, we make assessments of ourselves, as we saw in those examples. Others are making assessments of us. These men made assessments of themselves. Each of these men had an opinion about where he stood with God. The one man felt like he stood pretty good. The second man knew he didn't have any standing with God. But you know what? Neither of those men's assessments matters, ultimately. Whether your assessment of yourself is bad or good, that's not what counts, ultimately. It's God's assessment of you. And we see here the Lord's assessment. Verse 14, I tell you, this man, referring to the second man, the humble man, the contrite man, the man who was convicted of a sin, who knew that he had no righteousness to present before God and needed the righteousness of another, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. It was Jesus who said that the second man was justified, that is, acquitted, forgiven, declared not guilty, even righteous before God. That's what it means to be justified, biblically. Let me ask you this question. Suppose you were to die today. I hope that doesn't happen. Suppose you did. And you stood before the Lord, would he declare you justified in his sight? Would he let you into heaven? Think about that for a moment. Whatever your answer is, why? Why do you say that? Hear me, please. Hear me. If your answer is anything other than something like this, I have nothing to commend me to God. There's no reason in myself that I should be accepted into heaven. But the Bible says that God justifies the ungodly. And I'm trusting not in my righteousness, but in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who died in my place and was raised again for my justification. If I don't get in, I don't deserve to be in. But if I get in, it'll be because I'm trusting in Jesus and what he did. Totally, only, completely, that's it. Not Jesus plus the fact that I was a member of Reynoldsburg Baptist Church. Not Jesus plus the fact that, you know, I did some good things. I was a good neighbor. I was a good husband. I was a good wife, a good child, a good parent. Not Jesus plus anything. Not the fact that I'm trusting in Christ and even that there's some evidence. No, I'm trusting in Jesus alone. Him alone. If you're trusting anything else, if your answer would be anything else, I'm afraid that your assessment would be that of the first man and not the second man. So what is the Lord's assessment of you based on his word, and why is that the case? So what's the application? Well, Jesus says, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The primary application here regards what we just talked about, justification. That is salvation from sin, being forgiven, declared not guilty before God. So who or what are you trusting in? Your righteousness or that of another, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christian, those of us who have professed faith in Christ, you've heard me preach many, 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 many times that the evidence that there is the root of trust in Christ is the fruit of a changed life. And that's biblical. John, in 1 John in particular, again and again and again says, this is how we know we have new life. This is how we know we pass from death to life. This is how we know we're believers. This is how we know if we keep God's commandments, if we love the brethren. You know, if we, you know, there are some who went out from us, but they were not of us, because if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. So, perseverance. These are all evidences that we have been born again, that we truly belong to the Lord. However, please hear this. Don't trust in the evidences. One of the things that gives us assurance is a new heart, a new life, new loves, new desires, new obedience. Those things do encourage us, but they are not the basis of our acceptance with God. We trust in Christ, in Him alone. We trust in the fact that He died for our sins and was raised from the dead. And He says, come unto me, all you who labor and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. So trust in Christ, not the fruit of a changed life. But then there is also a secondary application that I want to make. And that is that humility is not just needed to get into the Christian life. It is needed throughout the Christian life, both towards God, but also towards others. We as Christians need to be the least self-justifying people on the face of the earth. We need to be willing, if necessary, for others to take advantage of us in order to be like Christ. We need to be humble. Husbands and wives need great humility towards one another. And that's one of the things that gets in the way of having a godly marriage. Is pride. Parents and children, employers and employees, supervisors and those under them, wherever you find yourself, you need to have a humble attitude towards one another, towards others. Neighbors, extended family, the world in general. Sometimes, not always, sinners are repelled by a righteous life. All right? They are. And sometimes the evil one inspires people to react to truth and to a changed life in you. I mean, that's just a fact. Jesus said, if you were of the world, the world would love its own. All right? But, you know, people also react to pride. And sometimes I wonder if that's what people are reacting to in us. Not that we're like Christ, but that we come off as proud. We need to be humble, contrite in spirit. Even to the point of suffering unjustly. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter writes this. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin or are beaten for it, you endure? Big deal. You did wrong, you suffer for it. You got what you deserve. But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Now, I admit, this is a secondary application to this. The primary application is about whether or not you're right with God. Whether or not God declares you accepted in his sight, forgiven, cleansed. However, I think there is this secondary application that we need to live as humble people. And the reason probably why I emphasize this so much is because it's so hard for me. It is not natural for me. I'm guilty of self-justification, and people criticize me, and I want to come up with all kinds of reasons why they're wrong. Rather than saying, you know what? They don't know the half of it. We need to be humble people before God, before one another, and even before the world. But most of all, we need to be like the tax collector before God, who wouldn't even lift his eyes up to heaven, beat on his breast, and said, God, on the basis of the sacrifice, on the basis of the one final sacrifice for sin, your son, the Lord Jesus Christ, be merciful to me, a sinner. Is that your approach to God? Is that your attitude? If not, your life can change today. If you see yourself as one who genuinely does not have any righteousness to commend yourself to God, who recognizes the scripture says that all your good deeds, all your righteous acts are like filthy rags in God's sight, if you're trying to give them to him in order to commend yourself and get you into heaven, it's just like filthy rags. If you recognize that and will repent of that, turn from that and cry out and say, Lord Jesus, nothing in my hands I bring, but only to your cross do I cling. You can be saved today. You can know God's forgiveness. You can know that you have a home in heaven. Will you do that? Have you done that? We're going to pray, and then we're going to sing that hymn that we sang earlier, Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me. We're going to sing all three verses of that. If there is some public response, perhaps you'd like to know more about this, or you would like to profess faith in Christ, maybe you need a church home and want to respond and share that with the congregation. After I pray, we're going to stand and we're going to sing. And hopefully we'll do as the Lord leads. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful, Lord, that your word just opens us up. Lord, cuts us to shreds, and yet it also heals us as we need to be healed. Father, thank you for your great love and mercy. Thank you, Father, for issuing this warning to us not to trust in ourselves that we are righteous. Lord, I pray for any who have not yet cast their hopes, their trust on the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone. Lord, may they do that today. May today truly be the day of salvation for them. Father, I pray for any others who have needs that they need to express or things, Lord, that they need to deal with. Lord, we pray that you would help us, give us the grace to respond as you would have us to. In Jesus' name, amen.